Something new tonight. There's no laptop here. So I guess I'm going to have to say whenever it is time to move to a new slide. It's time to move to the first one right now. And we're not, there we go. Okay. All right. I'm just going to assume that you're keeping up with me. And I'll try to say something very catchy like new slide. Not yet, though. Well, recently, several of our members read a particular book on speaking of homosexuality, which contains some outstanding material in it, some great and wonderful arguments, a lot of information that I haven't seen available anywhere else. New slide. But being written by a denominational author, it has some deficiencies worth noting. And I'm not talking about the usual errors that you see written by denominational people, such as talking about our fallen nature and things of that. I'm talking about a couple of serious deficiencies, which if this author did not know, is interesting. It may be that a lot of other people don't know it either. And that's why we want to have the best preparation in dealing with this subject. So we want to talk about a couple of these things tonight. The first one is that that of the author's ambiguous response, new slide, to the criticism that is always made against the Old Testament. And that is that we don't keep all of the laws of the Old Testament, so why should we pay attention to things relating to homosexuality in the Old Testament? If we don't do everything, then why should we pay attention to those? And he tells the reader of an attack that was made on The West Wing, new slide, a show which I never really watched, in which I guess it's the president, says things like, well, somebody here likes to work on Saturdays. Should I kill him? Because of the Old Testament law concerning working on the Sabbath day. And he mentions a couple of more things along those lines. More recently, new slide, on the Father Brown mystery series, the title priest, in justifying homosexuality, said that theologians do not speak out against shellfish, meaning, well, if you don't speak out against shellfish, then you can't speak out against homosexuality either. It's the same argument in both cases on both shows, and it's just about what you can expect from the entertainment media, which has been pro-homosexuality for decades. The author of the book tries to make a distinction between moral and ritual laws, which is not a satisfactory explanation for this objection, new slide. The fact is that Christians are not under the law, period. But this is something you seldom find denominational people willing to admit. Let's take a look at the passage that was just read for us in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Some were insisting they go back to the law to practice, among other things, circumcision. And Paul says that this is a test of Christian liberty. We are not bound by the law of Moses. We have been freed from the law of Moses. And so he says to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The law is the yoke of bondage to which he refers. He goes on to say, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised because of the law, of course, Christ will profit you nothing. We're not under that law. You cannot go back to that law to try to justify anything. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised. Now notice, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now what did Paul not say there? Paul did not say he is a debtor to keep the whole ceremonial law. He is a debtor to keep the whole ritual law. No, he said he is a debtor to keep the whole law, period. These distinctions that denominational men try to make simply do not exist. You don't read of those distinctions in passages like these or ones that we'll be looking at later on. So you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. And you have fallen from grace. New slide. To insist on even one precept of the law as authority for us, you would have to abide by the entire law. And if you succeed in doing so, congratulations, now you've fallen from grace. But the fact is that Christians are under a new covenant. New slide. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The writer says, but now has he, that is Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, is it hard to see that he's comparing two covenants here? Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what other covenant was there? The law of Moses. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He is which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. So there are two covenants. The first one is the law of Moses, and the second one is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. That first covenant, in fact, has not only been replaced, it was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That covenant was for one nation, Israel, who lived under a theocracy. That's why you have all of the illustrations and commandments to put people to death for violating the Sabbath and about 29 other reasons. If you look that up, you'll find about 30 reasons for capital punishment. And this was carried out by the nation of Israel because they were a theocracy. Christians live under a different system. The covenant of Christ is with everybody on the face of the earth, regardless of what government they are living under. We don't enforce things like that anymore, because we're not a theocracy like Israel was. And so we have governments that take care of punishing evildoers, Romans 13. But Christians can live under any government anywhere. New slide. The author cites none of these passages in his explanation. Not one, which is significant. So, what's the answer to the charge that people make when they say you can't use these verses from the Old Testament? The solution, new slide, is to agree with them because we can't do that. We don't have a right to pick and choose commands from the Old Testament. By the way, we don't have any right to pick and choose commands in the New Testament either, in case you haven't noticed or somebody hasn't come across that. But no, we don't take commandments from the Old Testament, and it is inconsistent to affirm that we are under some of those commandments today, but not others. New slide. We live under the New Testament and abide by it as our sole authority. But what does the authoritative New Testament teach concerning homosexuality? Well, that it is a sin, that it is to be repented of. Lengthy description is given in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 28, where it's called vile and against nature. And it's also something that was repented of that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So the fact that we're not under the Old Testament does not help the case for homosexuality one bit, because the only authority we have is the New Testament, and it is condemned in the New Testament. That settles it. But one can point out that there have been three ages in which God has dealt with man. New slide. There was the time before the law of Moses that we refer to as the patriarchal age, in which God spoke to the heads of families like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, and so on. And so there was no law of Moses. That doesn't come about until the book of Exodus. So all through Genesis, there is this patriarchal system. Homosexuality was condemned under that system. That is the system that was in operation when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We find that homosexuality was condemned under the Mosaic Age. We don't condemn it because of that, but we note that it was condemned under the law of Moses. We are under the Christian age, where it is also condemned. So every age of mankind that there has ever been has seen homosexuality condemned as sin. Next slide. God has condemned homosexuality then in each of the three ages. The practice has always been labeled sin. In Genesis 18:20, the King James has grievous sin. So the author did not mention any of the verses that taught that the law is just flat out obsolete. And that's a deficiency in the book. But the second one is also important. The author did not use the best argument concerning Jesus and his teaching against homosexuality. Maybe he doesn't know it. It's hard to imagine with all of the information he has, but maybe he has never thought this particular thing through. New slide. Furthermore, he says that Jesus may not have mentioned homosexuality, and that's not true. Jesus does mention it. We'll look at that in just a moment. But then he goes on, new slide, to cite John 21:25 to claim that all of Jesus' teachings are not necessarily recorded. We need to look at John 21 and verse 25. And notice what it says, because other people have used or tried to use this argument also. The last verse in the Gospel of John says this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Next slide. This verse does not say his teachings were not recorded. It says that his actions, not all of his actions, his deeds were recorded. And there is a vast difference between saying teachings and actions. The verse does not say all of his teachings were not recorded. How could Jesus tell people, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day," if those words weren't in here? This doctrine is a bad and dangerous argument. If anybody ever tries to tell you we don't have all of Jesus' teachings, you should be prepared to go to this verse and say, that's not what it says. It says we don't have all of his miracles, all of his actions, all of his deeds. It does not say we don't have all of his teachings. We have his teachings and shall be judged according to them. Next slide. The author calls attention to the fact that Jesus did teach against homosexuality, marriage, when he cited God's original plan in Matthew 19:3-9. And that is true. As, if you want to turn there, as we look at that passage, it is very clear that God set a pattern from the very beginning. And that pattern is there for a purpose. Now, Jesus is not arguing, obviously, homosexual marriage. He's arguing against unscriptural divorce. But the same thing that applies to the one applies to the other. So he's asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responds, how? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not man and women, not woman and men, not man, not woman and woman. The pattern was one man and one woman. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so violating that plan is grounds for divorce. If one of the married partners, the man or the woman, violates the original pattern, the other one has a right to divorce that individual. New slide. So the same argument that makes divorce wrong based on the pattern that God had at the beginning also makes homosexual marriage wrong. But now let's get to Jesus' teaching against homosexuality. New slide. We want to read Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth or come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Did you catch what Jesus said in that text? Maybe not. So let's break it down. There are things that in the heart that are expressed physically defile a man. And among those things is fornications. And that's from the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. Fornication is not a word that is generally in anybody's vocabulary today. It has simply, basically, gone out of usage. But it is so serious a sin that it's the reason for divorce in new slide, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. So if a mate is not put away for fornication and that person remarries, both that person and the new spouse live in adultery as long as they are together. But what is fornication? New slide. Thayer defines it, and notice this carefully, properly used of illicit sexual intercourse in general. In other words, it's not just two people are unmarried. There are other definitions. And let's go next to the next slide where we have Kittle from volume 6, page 587, discussing how the term was used under later Judaism, which includes the New Testament era. And Kittle says, porneia can also be unnatural vice, for example, sodomy. Then let's go to the next slide from volume 6, page 590, the category being the New Testament. The New Testament is characterized by an unconditional repudiation of all extramarital and unnatural intercourse. This word includes every aberration of sexual behavior. Jesus used this word. Jesus condemned with this word, the concept, and it includes that of homosexuality. Now, somebody might ask, well, aren't there some specific words Jesus could have used? Sure. But what is wrong with using a broad general term? That way, one does not have to list six or seven reasons for a divorce. Just one word that covers it all. I remember a few years ago, a woman asked the question, I think this was submitted to an open forum, and it said, my husband is guilty of homosexual behavior. Do I have a right for a divorce? Absolutely. It's included in porneia. It doesn't have to be with a woman. It could be with another man. It could be bestiality. It could be incest. That word includes all of those concepts. Jesus and his audience knew what the word porneia meant. People today may not, but people in his day who heard him speak knew what he was talking about. Now, you might say, but I can't carry a bunch of Greek lexicons around with me, especially Kittle, there's 10 volumes. Well, is there some other way I can prove that fornication includes homosexuality? I'm glad you asked. Let's turn to Jude, verse 7, as we notice the next slide. Jude, verse 7. We want to read this very carefully. And notice that the verse refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, who were destroyed because of what? Homosexuality. And what does it call their sin? Porneia. The word includes homosexual behavior, and Jude verse 7 explains that it does. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, porneia, and have gone after strange flesh, and are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That verse says a lot. And the author of the book did reference it four times, but not in connection to what Jesus said about homosexuality. And he didn't mention Matthew 15, 18 through 20 at all. I'm at a loss for why that occurred, unless he simply is not aware of what we're talking about here. The word in the Greek is actually ekporneuo, which is a verb form with a preposition attached to it. And it means having given themselves over to fornication. So the very thing that Jesus condemned as that which is evil that comes out of men's hearts is what the men of Sodom had given themselves over to. Fornication includes homosexuality and other aberrations, other illicit sexual behavior. New slide. They went after strange flesh. That is, it was strange for men. Next slide. God punished Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, which he rained down from heaven upon them. Next slide. And this is the example to indicate that God will punish those who commit this sin with eternal fire. They were just a sampling. They were just to view as what the ultimate punishment would be. They are a sign. They are a symbol. They stand as the warning not to engage in this behavior, because those who do shall be punished with eternal fire. Now, these words were written by Jude, the brother of Jesus. However, if Jesus had never said anything on this subject, but he did, but it wouldn't matter. New slide. The apostles, including Paul and the Lord's brother, were all inspired of the Holy Spirit. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone acknowledges himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the words I write are the commandments of the Lord. So if Jesus had never said anything, it wouldn't change what the New Testament teaches. But Jesus did include homosexuality in the word porneia, fornication. As far as the rest of the New Testament goes, even if Jesus had not said anything about it, his brother and his apostles did. Jude 7, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 11, through 11, which we called attention to earlier. New slide. But Jesus did condemn homosexuality by condemning porneia, which includes homosexuality, bestiality, and incest, and anything else, any other aberration. So we need to be clear on this point, that Jesus did teach against homosexuality. New slide, and that we are all under the New Testament. We are under that authority alone, and it clearly teaches that homosexual is vile against nature and worthy of everlasting fire. New slide. It can also be repented of, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. After listing homosexuality as a sin, Paul says, "And such were some of you." One does not have to remain a practicing homosexuality. He can repent and receive the gospel. New slide. The Bible does not define sin just to condemn sin, but to give people the opportunity to walk away from sin, to repent of sin. Next slide. Jesus did not come to condemn us. We already stood condemned. Sin had already condemned us. He came to die for our sins and to teach us that we can overcome sin. And that's what we want to conclude with this evening, that everybody has the opportunity to repent, no matter what the sin is. There are many sins described in the Bible, and not all of them bother everybody. Some of them only bother a few people. But whatever it is, it can be repented of, and you can have forgiveness through Christ. That's why he came, not to condemn, but to save. And so the gospel offers salvation to all who have committed sin, if we will repent of those sins, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we confess his name before men, if we are baptized into Christ, where his blood can wash away all of our sins, and if we will remain faithful to him, we can have eternal life, and all of these past sins will be forgotten. They will not be brought up again, because the blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash them away. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do that this evening. If you already have, but have perhaps fallen back somewhat, we encourage you to get back to where things used to be and for you to stand strong in the faith. If we can help you in any of these endeavors, let us know while we stand and while we sing.